I thought it would be appropriate to mention this morning that we have a very special guest in our worship service this morning. We have many special guests, but a gentleman I'd like to have you all meet this morning. His name is Dr. Sumner Wimp, and he's right here. Dr. Wimp has served for many years on the faculty of Moody Bible Institute and was vice president of Liberty University. And he's the author of numerous books. And Dr. Wimp, it's a pleasure to have you with us today. Would you please stand? Dr. Wimp has spent a lifetime of service to our Lord, and he's a man who understands at great depth the nature of the spiritual life. In our young couples group this past year, we have been studying and just completed a book on life in the Spirit, what it means to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, that was written by Dr. Wimp. So thank you for touching our lives directly through that book. It's been a great blessing to us. If you have a chance to get to know him, you'll be blessed by that association. Let me pray again as we go to God's Word. Father, we love you so much, and our desire is to walk with you and to honor you with our lives. And now as we turn to your word, please speak to our hearts and mold and shape us, we ask. We surrender to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the years that I've been in my pastoral ministry, I've done a lot of funerals. I take that responsibility very seriously. I consider it an honor to be allowed into the very personal and private lives of grieving family members who are mourning the loss of a loved one, and to share with them and be a part of that process of grief and hurt is, honestly, it's very special for me to be allowed into that inner portion of their life. In my own family, in my family of background, in the Nutter family, I don't have a whole lot of experience with death, to be honest. Both of my parents are still living. All of my siblings are alive. As for my grandparents, my mom's mom died during childbirth, giving birth to my mom. So I did not know Lucille. My mom's dad then proceeded to abandon that brand new little baby and ran away, moved several states away, never to be heard of again. My mom chased him down when she was a young adult, but he just left her. And so my mom was raised by her grandfather. On my father's side, my father was adopted. He was originally named Charles Lindbergh Anderson. We're from the Anderson line, so I might be related to Edith. I don't know. But my father never had a chance to meet his birth parents from New Jersey, but he was adopted by the Nutters, and both of his parents died probably 30 or 35 years ago. On Jan's side, she has had grandparents that have passed away, but certainly the most difficult experience with death for her has been the passing of her mom 3 or 4 years ago. Jan had the great joy of seeing her mom grow in the faith over the years to the point where Bobby was a great spiritual encouragement and inspiration to many, including to us. She finished well. She taught a Sunday school class in her church. She was a strong Christian testimony to family and friends. She was burdened for the souls of unsaved loved ones and friends that she knew. And when she was dying of lung cancer at Johns Hopkins, she exhibited an unshakable faith in her Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. She finished well. When I die, I want to die like that. I want to depart this life with Jesus on my mind and with Jesus and His gospel on my lips. I want at the end of my life to be closer to Jesus than I've been the entire rest of my life. I want to never stop drawing closer to Him, to never stop walking in deeper intimacy with Him, to never stop yielding and surrendering to Him, to never stop in the pursuit of knowing and loving Him more and more. I want all of that more then, on my final day, than I do now. I want to ever be a growing, progressing disciple and servant of the Lord Jesus, as I'm sure you do well. That was Jan's mom, Bobby. She finished well. King David is now 70 years old. He's reigned in Jerusalem for 40 years. Each of the three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon, were on the throne for approximately 40 years apiece. David has reigned for 40 years over Israel. And he finishes well. Not perfectly, as we'll see, but well. And as we would tend to expect, the great psalmist that David was, the great composer and singer of songs to the Lord that David was, as he comes to the end of his days, he does so with a song on his lips. It's his last song, his last song of joy to God, and it's found in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 1 to 7. Let me read that for us. Now, these are the last words of David. Not his actual very last words. He has some things to say to Solomon as he passes the baton to his son. But the last public words that he says, that he has to say, at this last declaration, this last song of praise. These are the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, declares, the man who was raised on high declares, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel declares, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me and his word, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. So everything there has been preliminary, leading up to what he's actually going to say. Okay? And he has this to say. He's singing this in a psalm, in a song of praise. He says this, he who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God, is as the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds when the tender grass springs out of the earth through sunshine after rain. Truly is not my house so with God, for he has made an everlasting covenant with me, ordered in all things and secured. For all my salvation and all my desire, will he not indeed make it grow? He's singing this to God. As you can tell, David is looking back over the course of his life and he's immensely thankful to God. He knows that God has raised him up, that God's hand of blessing and protection has been on him, raised him from a shepherd boy out in the fields tending sheep to becoming king of Israel. And in his final days, in this final song, he expresses a deep gratitude. God has done this. God has done this marvelous thing for me. Thank you, God. When you come to the end of your life, when you come to the end of your days, don't you want to die with a song of praise to God on your lips? Don't you want to be captivated with the goodness and the grace of God? Something tells me that to see that happen, that to be at that point at the end of our lives, we need to be heading in that direction at this point in our lives. If I'd like to have a song of praise on my lips in my final days, I might want to start with a song of praise on my lips this day. Is there a song of praise to God on your lips for how He's blessing your life? The rest of chapter 22 is a listing of the mighty men, the great soldiers and battle-worn followers that followed after David during his time when he was chased around by Saul in the wilderness, and then when David served as king all those years. These were the men who stood by him. These were the great warriors and soldiers who defended David and fought for their king. Men who did great deeds for their king. And we're not going to take the time to go through that list and see what they've done, but it's worth a study sometime. I'd encourage you to just do a word search, a name search on some of these characters and see who they are and what they did. It's fascinating, just their devotion to David. But it shows what kind of man David was and what kind of leader he was to be so loved by these men that they would go to any length to serve him. But turning next to chapter 24, we come to the event that would cause us to say that David finished well, but not perfectly. It's here that he messed up. The final mess up of a life of great ups and great downs. David took a census of the people. Okay to do if God leads you to do that, which he did at some point in Israelite history. Not okay to do if God doesn't lead you to do that. Look at verse 1 in chapter 24. Now again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it incited David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. So God was upset with the Israelite people for some reason, and we're not given the reason. We don't know what it was that God was upset with them for. Any number of things. They were a very stubborn and rebellious people, wayward a lot of the time, falling into sin, following after false gods. Could have been anything. And the whole thing made David mad. It made David mad that these people were once again doing something that was offending God, and God was upset with them. So he's upset. He wanted God's blessing on the nation. He wanted God's blessing on his reign. And at this point, at least, something was going wrong with that. Now, usually when God was about to discipline his people, it meant that he was going to use one of the foreign powers around them to invade the nation, to go to war with the nation of Israel as a punishment against them. So David's mind immediately went to thinking about how prepared the nation was to enter into battle, how prepared they were for war. So he took a census, which really was kind of a military operation, a military undertaking as you can tell by verse 4, where it says that the commanders of the army went out and registered the people. So the military is in charge of taking the census. And as confirmation of the fact that David wanted to see how prepared the nation was for battle, look at verse 9. It says, "And Joab gave the number of the registration of the people to the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword. And the men of Judah were 500,000 soldiers as well." So the information that David wants is, how many soldiers do we have? How many guys ready for battle? He's not wanting to know the number of children, the number of women. He's not wanting to know, you know, guys that are too young or guys that are infirmed or guys that are too old. He wants to know, how many men ready for battle do we have right now, ready to draw the sword if we need to go to war? And there were 800,000 Israelites and 500,000 from the tribe of Judah. The main thing they wanted to know was, are we ready for battle? David is always the warrior. And wanting to know if God is bringing discipline, if he's about to bring some nation against us, which actually isn't what happened in this case. Often it was, but not here. But if that's going to happen, David wanted to be prepared. Now, it's interesting that if you go to the parallel account of this in 1 Chronicles 21, we learn that it was actually Satan who inspired David, who incited David to take the census. Verse 1 in chapter 1 Chronicles 21 says, "Then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel." So in the 2 Samuel account, it says that David was incited and mad about the people, that they were offending God. And here it says that Satan was inspiring him to do this. And what that tells us is that two out of the three of the main enemies that we face as believers, as followers of God, were things that David dealt with and wrestled with in this one episode. The three enemies of believers are the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world seeks to entice you, to draw you in, to lure you to its attractions and pull you away from a heart fully devoted to God. The flesh is our own fleshly propensity and tendency towards sin. Sin is attractive and enticing, and so it draws us, and so our own flesh responds to that, which God wants to overcome by the power of the Spirit. And the third enemy is Satan and his demons. They seek to bring us harm. They seek to bring about our demise, to trip us up. And so David is encountering two of those three enemies right here. Both his own fleshly pride of wanting to know, are we prepared? I mean, and when he's making the census, there's no praying to God about it, asking God, you know, what did the people do? Should we take a census and find out how many military men we have ready for battle? God, what should we do next? How do we bring the people back to repentance? None of that is here. He's not asking God anything. He just is committed as a military man to find out where we stand if we have to go to battle. His own fleshly pride, his own self-reliance is at play here. And then, too, we learn that Satan is on the move here. Satan is that second influence that's bringing about this David taking this census. You have to know your enemy to build an effective defense against that enemy. And David did not know, was not aware, was not dealing properly with his enemy and a proper defense. Now, there is somebody in this story who is trying to bring David back from making this mistake. He realizes it's probably not a good plan. He's discouraging the king from taking the census, and that is the commander of the armies, this man that we've met before named Joab. Now, Joab, if you're to trace his life, has some good points and some bad points. He does most things very well, and this one he does exceedingly well. And he's about to do something really bad we'll get to in a second. But here he does well. He does good. He's trying to bring his king back from the brink with this whole census idea and let him know that this is not a good plan. Look at verse 3. I think this 2 Samuel 24. "But Joab said to the king, 'Now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as there are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing? May God multiply our armies 100-fold. But this, let's not do this census thing, David. It's a bad idea. It's just not right. If God hasn't authorized it, let's not do it.' Of course, David wasn't in the mood to listen, and so the census was taken. And David knew immediately that he was wrong. Look at verse 10. "Now David's heart troubled him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, 'I have sinned greatly in what I have done.'" David repented of his sin immediately. But sometimes the consequences of our sin remain. God allows those consequences to remain. And in the case of David, it caused a pestilence to go through the land of Israel, and it cost 70,000 lives. There were serious consequences for David launching out in his own self-pride and and self-indulgence in taking this census. Well, to end this deadly pestilence and spare the people that was about to hit the capital city of Jerusalem, to spare them and spare the people, God commanded David to build an altar to him. And on that altar, David offered up both burnt offerings and peace offerings, both of which in Old Testament times were used to make atonement for sin and to seek for reconciliation. So both were totally appropriate. And so in answer to God, to David's prayer and to his sacrifices on this altar, God stayed his hand and the plague was stopped. And Jerusalem, the capital city, was spared. Interestingly, the land that David bought from this guy to build this altar, he went out and talked to a guy about getting some land. He bought that land. That land became the exact, where this altar was right here, that land became the exact site of the temple that Solomon built, that David's son would build. And so when you think about Jerusalem today and you think about the Temple Mount there and the Dome of the Rock that's there, this Muslim mosque that's there on that site, and that's sitting on the foundation of Herod's temple in Jesus' day, and that's sitting there on the site of the same site that was Solomon's temple, the first place that site became special is right here, David building a little altar and in repentance sacrificing to God and making offerings. One of the things that fascinates me and is so helpful and instructive to me and to each of us as we look at it from this passage with David is how quickly he turns back to God. When he makes a mistake, which he does every once in a while, as we all do, he quickly turns back to God. And that's a very important lesson. See, for most of us, we tend to wallow around in our sin. We just wallow in our sin. We blow it, we know we've blown it, and we wallow in it for a while. That's what we do. And then when we start moving in the right direction toward repentance, we let the guilt of our sin haunt us, even cripple us. We let the accuser remind us of just how we failed God and God can never use us again. We've heard our testimony. We've heard the ones that we love the most, and that guilt and that shame become chains around us, binding us from any further growth and from any further effective service to God. But David repented quickly. David quickly turned back to God. David quickly got his focus back on God and put God back on the throne of his life. To have a lasting impact for God, we need to learn to do that. We can't let sin and failure sideline us, which is exactly what Satan wants to do. We've got to get right with God and get back into the race. There are things of eternal significance that God is calling you to do, that He wants done for His glory, for His pleasure, for His kingdom. It's by His guiding hand, by the power of the Spirit, and we can't let guilt and shame continue to keep us down. It's time to get up. It's time to get moving, to be in restored fellowship with God and in renewed devotion to His cause. That's what David did. He confessed and repented quickly. David's story continues in the first two chapters of 1 Kings, which then launches off into the reign of Solomon, where we'll spend a couple of sermons in the next few weeks. But David is now very near death. And although you would hope that he could die in peace, that would be a nice thing to wish for, there was one last conflict that erupted. His oldest living son was a guy by the name of Adonijah. And Adonijah decided to try to become king. He wanted to be king, even though he knew that David's handpicked successor, in fact, God's handpicked successor, was Solomon, David and Bathsheba's son Solomon. Well, David had not yet publicly named who would be his successor. And so Adonijah decided to go for the throne. He decided to take action. He's a lot like Absalom. You remember the story of Absalom, where he was this handsome guy? Same thing here. Adonijah is listed in the Bible as a very handsome man. He has the chariots like Absalom did. He had 50 soldiers running before him, kind of announcing his presence. All of that show, all of that self-glory, all of that lusting for power, that spoiled kind of attitude about him. But Adonijah did something very effective. He split David's inner circle of confidants. There were four or five men that were kind of the main guys who'd followed David along and been great advisors and confidants for him. Two of those got stolen away by Adonijah. The first one is this commander of the armies, the general, Joab, whom I said had just done something good by telling the king, let's not take this census. Now he's abandoning David and going with Adonijah. And the second one is the main priest of the nation, a man by the name of Abiathar. He also, part of David's inner circle, joins in league with Adonijah. So Adonijah has strategically done something very well here by getting part of David's own inner circle to go with him in this uprising. And so they go out, they get hundreds of people together, they have a big party, and they celebrate, and everyone declares, "Long live King Adonijah." And so in their mind, he's the king. Well, Adonijah was not the one that God picked. And so Nathan the prophet, who was also part of that inner circle, who had not been invited to the party by Adonijah, he got together with Bathsheba, who was David's wife, not invited to the party with Adonijah. And they reminded David in this chapter that your son Solomon was the one that God said was to be king. Well, Adonijah, the older son, is trying to take the throne. What are you going to do about it? And so David publicly declares that, no, it's not Adonijah, it's Solomon who's to be king. And that's exactly what happened. Solomon was anointed the king of Israel and took up his seat on his father's throne. And how the rest of this plays out is kind of a strange turn of events. As for Adonijah, as is different from Absalom, you know, Absalom went to war. He chased David out of the kingdom. He chased David off the throne, out of the palace, out of Jerusalem, and into some foreign country with all of his men and fighting soldiers off in hiding. And then he went out to meet him in battle, went to war, and Absalom got defeated. It was a crushing defeat, and so David was restored to the throne. With Adonijah, that doesn't happen. Once Solomon is declared king, he knows that Adonijah knows that David has publicly spoken now. He has said that Solomon is to be king, and if David says so, he knows the people are with David. They're going to follow whom David has picked. And so Adonijah knows he's lost. And the whole usurping of the throne kind of fizzles out. Joab and Abiathar kind of sneak off into hiding somewhere. Adonijah goes to where the altar is, and he just kind of holds on to the altar and asks Solomon for mercy that he would spare his life. But there is no war. There is no big battle, no big conflict. It just kind of fizzles out. And so in the end, God's chosen successor was placed on the throne of Israel. In chapter 2, David is now about to die. And we are given David's final words to his son, his charge to Solomon. Verse 2 says, "I am going the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man." Interesting way to start. I'm about to die, so buck up and take charge and show some strength, show some courage. Be the leader that you were designed and called to be, which is, you know, it's a good pep talk. But then it gets a lot more spiritual and a lot more focused on God in the next verses. He says, "Keep the charge." And now think about this in the context of just having a baby dedication and what was read for us in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Very similar kinds of ideas here about how to raise your children and how to pass on godly principles. He says to Solomon at the very end of David's days, "Keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and his testimonies according to what is written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn, so that the Lord may carry out his promises which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons are careful of their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel." It's a very simple equation. Follow God's ways and you'll have success. If you do that, there will be a long line of kings from you, Solomon, and from me, your father, David, that will never end. It will know no end. The reign of the line of David and Solomon will go on forever if you will walk in my ways and your children will walk in my ways. Sadly, that wouldn't be the case with Solomon, as we'll see in the next couple of weeks. He made it about halfway through his reign and then abandoned the ways of God and started worshiping the false deities of other nations, in fact. The kingdom was split in two after his death, never to be reunited again as 12 tribes in one united nation. But again, more on Solomon later. But David couldn't have been more clear. What great instruction to his son. What a wonderful path to set before him that he might enjoy success and blessing in the sight of God. It was all awaiting Solomon if he would just follow the plan. You know, we're not told much about David as a parent. Some of his sons, maybe most of his sons, didn't turn out too well, to say the least. There was incest and murder. There was rebellion, usurping the throne, all kinds of just not pretty stuff. But here we get a glimpse of David offering Solomon really sound advice. Our hope is that this isn't the only time that David tried to pass on this kind of instruction to his son. Hopefully David instructed his children in the things of God all the time while they were growing up. Hopefully this wasn't the first time that David told Solomon to walk in God's ways and keep his promises. Because just taking one final parting shot with them about that, that doesn't cut it. This deathbed, please walk in a good way, if that's all that Solomon got from David, that doesn't cut it. Hopefully there was more. You have to build these qualities into a son or a daughter during the whole course, the whole process of them being raised, because you're building into them godly principles. But whatever may or may not have happened in Solomon's childhood, David is doing his best, at least in this moment, to set Solomon on a right course as Israel's third king. His advice to his son is clear. It is strong. It's full of promise and hope, if Solomon will keep it. And we'll see. And then verse 10 tells us, then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. When you read in 1 Chronicles about his death, it says something along the lines of, David slept with his fathers, and it was a life of celebration and joy and richness and blessing. It's just neat how it words that. So the great king, God's anointed, this man after God's own heart, was dead. So ends the life and reign of David. I want to conclude with a couple of observations about his life. And the first is that we learn from David that our background doesn't matter. I mean, my background as a kid is pretty messed up, and God says it doesn't matter. Lessons to learn from that, as I'm sure lessons there were from David's life as well. David was the son of Jesse, who was just a common man. He grew up chasing sheep outside this little village called Bethlehem, which back then was no place. I mean, today, you know, people take bus tours and people fill that place because that was the birthplace of Jesus. So it became a very renowned, very beloved place. But back then, in Jesse's day, it was just this little village. And David's out tending sheep outside of that. He's from no special family, from no special little town. He's the eighth of eight children. He's the run of the family. It doesn't matter your background. God can use anybody. Shepherds, cupbearers, fishermen, you and me. And also, it's important to realize that God equips us to do His bidding. As a man after God's own heart, David found enablement from God, from his heavenly Father, to do the things that God called him to do. God equipped David for the task that He had for him. Truth is, God doesn't call the equipped. God equips the called. He calls us to do what He wants us to do, and then He equips us to do that work. So He isn't interested in us sitting around thinking, well, I've got these great strengths that I can bring to the table. I've got these gifts and abilities and all this, these great resources and talents and this education and all this experience. He would just rather that we would say to the Lord, here am I, send me. That's what He wants from us. Here am I, send me. Let God equip you. Let God enable you by His Spirit. And watch God do a thing that the world can't imagine. Second, first, our background doesn't matter. Second, our security is in God. We see this so much in David's writings, where God was his rock. Even in the final song in 2 Samuel 23, David calls God the rock of Israel. God was his rock. God was his security. And when you read the rest of the Psalms, so often David is talking about God as his rock, as his safety, as his refuge, his security. That's what David believed. That's how David lived his life. I've lost the last page of my notes. Hold that thought. Those are announcements. They won't help us. I really had more good points. What were they? I have no clue. If it's not written down, I have a thought in the world. Boy, that's bad. How do you lose a whole sermon? You found my notes? Where was that? Out in the parking lot? The sound booth. The sound booth saves me again. Thanks, guys. Man, that's pretty sad. But you're used to that, aren't you? You're used to me just messing up. See, it's not based upon skill or ability, obviously. We say to the Lord, here am I, use me. And God laughs and says, well, let's give that a try and see what happens. So there you go. Anyway, our security is in God. And over and over, David just declares God to be his rock, his refuge. And the third thing that is about God is that our sin is overcome. We see in the life of David this wonderful principle I mentioned earlier about being willing quickly to turn back to God. He would not let his sin be the end of the story. He knew that God wanted to bring him victory. He knew that God forgives us. So just like David, we need to embrace the fact that God offers us forgiveness. God looks for a broken and contrite heart. God looks for us to trust him to provide for the payment for our sin that we can't pay ourselves. And that's, of course, Jesus. Jesus paid it all. That payment that you and I deserve, that payment for our sins, Jesus paid in full. It's over. It's done. Your sin has been paid for, and as a believer, it has been removed from you as far as the east is from the west. It's infinitely removed from you because Jesus paid it all. David enjoyed the forgiveness, the freeing forgiveness of God. And then a final thing we learn from the life of David is our commitment is to God above all else. No matter what other things in life we may enjoy and we may be committed to, family, kids, our vocation, whatever, things that are worthwhile pursuits in life, certainly, we are committed to God above all else. We see from the life of David that God is worthy of our worship. Again, when you look at the Psalms, you see such wonderful depth of worship from the heart of David, full devotion to God. That was the burden of his heart. And that's going to lead us. If you're fully devoted to God, that's going to lead you to greater and greater worship. He is the one true living God, and we bow before him. And then also, God invites us near. Our commitment to God is above all else because God invites us to draw near. In the life of David, we see this amazing tenderness in his intimacy with God. And God welcomes every one of us to experience that level of closeness, that depth of intimacy, and more. God waits for us. God welcomes us in. David is one of the true heroes of the faith. A flawed man, to be sure. And he'd be the first to tell you that. He was. But he loved God with all his heart. And God raised him up to build a nation into a great kingdom. And from this great flawed man would come our Messiah, Jesus. And down through the centuries, blind men like you and me have been crying out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Let's pray. Father, as we conclude our series in the life of David this morning, we ask that the lessons of his life would not pass us by quickly, but that we might dwell on these things and learn from you what you'd have us apply to our lives. It may be, Father, that we need to understand at a deeper level what forgiveness is all about. That as we confess our sins, you forgive us. You are faithful and just to forgive us. Father, perhaps sin for us has been this burden, this shackle around us, these chains that have held us down. And we've just felt in the midst of our guilt and shame that we're unworthy to be used of you, unworthy to even approach you. And Father, that's the voice of the enemy. You tell us that we are forgiven, that our sin is removed as far as the east is from the west. And Father, we see that in David's life. He ran to you quickly in confession and forgiveness, in a repentant spirit. May we learn that, Father. It may be, Father, that you just call us to understand more from the life of David what a heart of praise is all about, how to worship you with all our heart. It may be, Father, that you're calling us to understand what full devotion, full commitment to you is, because David, as a man after your own heart, was sold out entirely for you. He wanted nothing else but you and to honor you. May that be the cry of our heart. And we ask these things, Father, in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.